The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, May 13, 2007, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, we come this evening to the fifth and final study on the subject of tithing, a five-part postscript to our series of expositions in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Now, I know from time to time some of you engage in some innocent kidding with me when I've announced I was going to deal with a certain subject in so many sermons, and then you remind me that as I actually dealt with it, it went far beyond the initially intended number of sermons. Well, I hope in the midst of that innocent jesting about it, you realize the reason why. It's when I look at something from a distance, it seems much simpler than it is when I begin to examine it in a way that I must in order to responsibly follow the track of Holy Scripture. And I had no intention of bringing five sermons on the subject of tithing, but as I've already indicated, since I've never preached on the subject in 45 years of ministry here in North Jersey, and began to dig into the Scriptures, it became evident to me that there was no way that I could, even in a very cursory manner, preach on that subject without taking these five messages. And if anyone is listening to this sermon tonight, this fifth of the postscript on the subject of tithing, and have not listened to the expositions from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I urge you, please, to listen to those expositions before listening to these five sermons on tithing, because anything and everything said on the subject of tithing must be viewed under the larger umbrella of that marvelous distillation of biblical perspectives on the subject of grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying giving, as it is set forth, first of all, in the example of the Macedonians in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, and then in the principles that Paul sets before the Corinthians to regulate their giving for that benevolence offering for the poor saints of Jerusalem that goes all the way from chapter 8, verse 7, through the end of chapter 9. In those chapters, God has given to us the richest deposit of concentrated teaching on the principles that are to guide the giving of God's people within the light and privileges of new covenant saving experience. And that's why I have described the overarching unifying principle of those principles as principles describing grace-produced, gospel-shaped, and God-glorifying giving. However, I did judge that a postscript on the subject of tithing was necessary, since it always comes up, or almost invariably comes up, when the matter of giving to the work of God is discussed among God's people. And so what I have done in these messages is to set before you a definition of the Old Testament and New Testament words used, and they always, without exception, mean the giving of a tenth of whatever is given to God. Then we considered an overview of the biblical witness to tithing, looking at all the major passages from Genesis 14 to Hebrews 7 that address the subject of someone tithing and engaging in this spiritual discipline. And then I asked you, as I was wrestling with the question, what do we do with this biblical witness? And I suggested that we can make both a negative and a positive conclusion. The negative being, in my judgment, that there is no warrant to say that every Christian is under moral obligation to give one-tenth of his income to God at all times, in all places, and under all circumstances. Some would disagree with that. There are good and godly men who believe very firmly that it is indeed a moral obligation for every child of God at all times, in all circumstances, and in all places to tithe. And to fail to do so is to be guilty of what Malachi calls robbing God. And therefore they use the terminology not of giving your tithe, but of paying your tithe. And they will say when the offerings are collected, let us now receive your tithes that are owed to God and your free will offerings that you give. And they will use the terminology, we will now receive God's tithes and your offerings. I have heard that very terminology more than once. With all due respect to those brethren, I believe they go beyond the warrant of the biblical witness towards or concerning tithing. But positively, I believe we can say that the voluntary, cheerful giving of a tithe is strongly suggested and is set before us as a helpful benchmark and starting point for cultivating a pattern or a habit of grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying giving that is regular, universal, proportionate, uncoerced, and righteously administered. And as I reminded you this morning, that's an attempt to bring together the major principles of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and 1 Corinthians 16, 1 to 3. Then this morning, in the fourth message, we took up three frequently asked questions concerning tithing. If our consciences are being pressured by the Word of God that we ought to tithe, then the questions inevitably come. Should we tithe from our gross or our net income? Should we tithe off the top or at the bottom of our available income? And to whom or what should we give our tithe? I trust at least the overarching principles have fulfilled my promise to speak to you on the subject when tithing can be an aid in cultivating God-glorifying giving. Now, in this final message, I propose to speak to you on the last part of my promise, namely, when tithing can be a hindrance to God-glorifying giving, and I've enlarged it with the two words, and living. As I pondered the text we're going to examine, I believe the living must be included. So I want to speak to you tonight on when tithing can be a hindrance to grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying giving and living. And living, according to the New Testament, the living of the child of God is to be a grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying pattern of life. And I could demonstrate that from many, many scriptures. And tithing is crucial if it is to be God-glorifying, if it is to be that which reflects the operations of grace and the shaping influence of the gospel. It will not be separated from a life that is also grace-produced, gospel-shaped, and God-glorifying. And I want to set before you, as time permits, five ways in which tithing can be a hindrance to godly giving and living. Number one, tithing can be a hindrance to godly giving and living when it is used as part of a religious trade-off for being right with God and living a God-pleasing life in all things. Tithing can be a hindrance to godly giving and living when it, that is, when tithing is used as part of a religious trade-off for being right with God and living a God-pleasing life in all things. Turn with me, please, to the book of Amos. The book of Amos, Hosea Joel Amos. If you were to read through the book of Amos, seeking to feel the ethos of the situation into which Amos preached when he, as a prophet to the northern tribes of Israel, preached, you would come to the conclusion that is very helpfully stated in summary form by J.A. Motyer in his commentary on the book of Amos. He writes, "Affluence, exploitation, and the profit motive were the most notable features of the society which Amos observed and in which he worked. The rich were affluent enough to have several houses apiece," chapter 3 and verse 15, "to go in for rather ostentatiously expensive furniture," chapter 6 and verse 4, "and not to deny themselves any bodily satisfaction," 3:12:4:1:6:6. On the other hand, the poor were really poor and were shamelessly exploited. They suffered from property rackets, 2:6:7, legal rackets, 5:10:12, and business rackets, 8:5. And the defenseless man with no influence came off worst every time. When the poor could not contribute to the rich, they were simply ignored or left to be broken, 6:6. Money-making and personal covetousness ruled everything. The men lived for their offices, 8:5. The women lived for excitement, 4:1. And the rulers lived for frivolity, chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Turning from the state of society in Israel to the state of religion, things were no better. At the time that Amos preached, the religious centers were apparently thronged. And we'll see in the passage we're going to examine, chapter 4, verse 4, 5:5, 21-23, 8:3-10. Sacrifices were punctiliously offered. The musical side of worship was keenly studied, but it had no basis outside the mind of man. It continued the counterfeit cult of Jeroboam, who had set out nearly two centuries earlier to establish a viable alternative to the worship instituted by God in Jerusalem. And with this length of tradition behind it, by the time of Amos, it seemed to be a self-justifying enterprise. The shrines of Jeroboam at Bethel and Dan were still in full operation, 4:4, 5:5, 8:14, but under the analytical gaze of Amos, they were but exercises in self-pleasing, abhorrent to God. Standards had gone to pot. Authority and the rule of law were despised, and national leadership, while reveling in the publicity and dignity of position, quick to score debating points, was not facing the real issues. Things were a mess in Israel. But now turn to chapter 4 with me and read the sarcastic appeal of the prophet in verses 4 and 5. "Come to Bethel." That's where the false worship had been set up by Jeroboam, the golden calf up in Bethel. "Come to Bethel and transgress. You come to your place of worship and you sin yet more. To Gilgal and multiply transgression. And bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 days, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings and publish them. For this pleases you, O children of Israel, says the Lord Jehovah." In the midst of that moral and spiritual apostasy, religion was the order of the day. And here are a people who seek to trade off their utter indifference to being right with God and living a God-pleasing life in all things by multiplying religious services, including tithing. Where in all of the Old Covenant did God require tithes every 3 days? There was the general tithe, where the produce of each year was to be tithed, Leviticus 27. There was the festive tithe, when going up for the three feasts at Jerusalem, there was to be a culling of a tithe, and that in turn was to be used in a celebratory nature in celebrating the goodness of God. And then there was the three-year tithe. But you see, they're not content with God's requirement of the tithe. They established some kind of a framework where they brought their tithes every 3 days, while oppressing the poor, while indulging in sexual licentiousness, while indulging in indifference to all of the standards of God's moral law and the whole framework of the law of God given to the people of God. What were they doing? Their tithes had become part of an effort to trade off indifference to being right with God and living a righteous life. Somehow we can ease our consciences that we're giving to God not just the required tithes, but we are bringing tithes every 3 days. That's the human heart when left to itself. Indifferent to the most obvious evidences of what vital and true religion is in its essence, in order to bring tithes every 3 days. And my dear friends, that disposition is rooted somewhere in your heart and in mine. So that marking out a tenth of our income can become a substitute for the more rigorous demands of being truly the kind of person described in Psalm 15. In which our relationship to God becomes an all-absorbing perspective in the totality of life. How we use our lips, how we treat our neighbor, what we do with our money, all of those specifics of Psalm 15 that mark the righteous man. And so if you are committed as a matter of conscience to tithing, remember, don't ever allow your tithing to become part of a trade-off with God and insult Him by being indifferent to being right with God and living a God-pleasing life in all things. Secondly, tithing can be a hindrance to godly giving and living when it is viewed as a meritorious practice contributing to our acceptance with God. Tithing can be a hindrance to godly giving and living when it is viewed as a meritorious practice contributing to our acceptance with God. Many of you have already thought of the passage. Luke chapter 18, the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Verse 9. And he, Jesus, spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and set all others at naught. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful to me, the sinner. I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be humbled, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. What was the problem of this proud Pharisee? Well, he's a living example of what Paul refers to in Romans chapter 10. Turn there with me for a moment. Romans chapter 10. Paul says in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them, that is, my countrymen, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Their great error, Paul says, they seek to establish their own righteousness. And here we see this Pharisee who thinks that he can appear before God as an accepted son of Adam based upon who he is, what he does, and what he does not do. "I thank you that I am not as other men. Lord, I'm different. I am separate from the rank and file of sinful men. And if that is not sufficient to give me a righteousness that warrants my full acceptance, Lord, behold what I don't do and what I do." And among the things that he does that he thinks will contribute fabric to the clothing of righteousness which will make him acceptable with God are the threads from his meticulous practice of tithing. "I give tithes of all that I get." No doubt he was one of these whom our Lord castigated, and we'll look at that verse subsequently, who gave tithes of mint and anise and cumin, where God had mandated that they should tithe the produce of the field, the harvest from the field and from their fruit trees. They went even far beyond what that may have warranted, right down to their little herb garden, and they take a tenth of it. "I give a tithe of all that I get." And it's obvious that in the mind of this Pharisee, that contributed to his sense of acceptance with God. And so I say, learning from this passage, tithing can be a hindrance to godly giving and living whenever it is viewed in any way as a meritorious practice contributing to our acceptance with God. Our posture on the threshold of entering the Christian life, all the way through until we enter the presence of our Savior, must always be nothing, nothing. "No thing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." Foul. Foul at the beginning. Foul along the way. Foul until I cross the river. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. With our last breath, if God gives us consciousness when we pass out of this life and into His presence, our only plea is, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear and death and shame. Fully absolved by what? The perfect life and the substitutionary death of Jesus. They make up every last thread in the robe of righteousness which enables any sinner to be accepted with God. Don't add one thread from your tithing or anything else that you may do, no matter how much it may flow out of a heart of love to God, out of a mind and a heart submissive to the will of God. It adds nothing to the ground of your acceptance before God. Don't let your tithing be a hindrance to godly giving and godly living by viewing it in any way, as in any part, contributing to your acceptance with God. Just as the great work of the Holy Spirit in getting us through the narrow gate is to strip us down until we stand like the publican saying, God, be propitious to me, be merciful to me, the sinner. No qualifications, just a plain old garden variety sinner with no exceptions, no qualifications, no equivocations. Just as that's the great work of the Spirit of God to bring us to poverty of spirit, it's the great work of the Spirit of God to keep us there. To keep us there. When God helps us to get our act together and we begin to live a structured life, we begin to sense that God is helping us to live in a way that is to the praise of the glory of His grace. We can so subtly begin to draw strands from what the power of God is making us and try to weave them into the garment of that which makes us accepted with God. Don't do it. It's Christ alone. When we enter the gate, Christ alone all along the way. Thirdly, tithing can be a hindrance to godly giving and living when it is used as a substitute for the weightier matters of God's demands upon us. Tithing can be a hindrance to godly giving and living when it is used as a substitute for the weightier matters of God's demands upon us. Matthew chapter 23. Turn with me, please. Matthew chapter 23. In this excoriation of the Pharisees, this stringent, strident condemnation, calling them hypocrites, whitewashed sepulchres, using language that in no way was flattering, and we would say, not even tactful. Our Lord says in verse 23 of Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and anise and cumin, and have left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." In the parallel passage in Luke, you have justice and the love of God. These are the weightier matters that you have left undone. These you ought to have done, and not to have left the other undone. You blind guides that strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. What had happened to these people? Well, they were spiritually dead and blind, yes. And in that state of death and blindness, they fastened upon this mindset that was preoccupied with a meticulous obedience to the tithing regulations of the Old Testament. So meticulous were they going to be that right down to the smallest herbs in their herb gardens, they were determined when they came up to the temple and presented their tithes, they could say to the priest, as we saw, every godly Israelite should be able to do, "I have kept back nothing of God's required tithe. Here is my little handful of mint and anise and cumin. What a holy person I am." And Jesus said all the while, never thinking about these vast, weighty issues mandated by the old covenant law. Notice, the weightier matters not of the gospel, but of the law. Here you say you are concerned to honor God by meticulous law keeping with respect to the tithe, whereas that God who gave that law demands of you justice and mercy and faith. And according to Luke 11, I think it's 42, the love of God. What had happened to them? They were so skewed in their sense of proportion and of relative importance of the things within God's law. And then Jesus goes on to say, and there must be a touch of humor, "You blind guides, you strain out the gnat and you swallow the camel." What's he saying? Well, remember, their wine was pressed in open wine vats, I mean in wine presses that would be hollowed out stone, and they would go in and trample on it with their feet, and no doubt some flies and fleas and other things would get in, mixed in with the wine, and then the wine would be put in a wineskin, which would be the whole skin of a goat or a lamb, and then it would be tied off at the four legs. And when you were going to have a snort of wine, you would open up that leg that was on the bottom part and put your wine into the cup and then tie it off. Well, somewhere along the process, from the grape on the vine to the wine in the skin, there may be some gnats in there, so you got to get them out. So how are you going to do it? Well, you put a piece of muslin over your cup. And when you open up the leg of that lamb or that goat, whatever is the skin that's there, the wine comes through the filtering effect of that piece of muslin, so that when you retie the thing, you've had enough wine in your cup, you have filtered out the gnats. So you take your little piece of muslin off the top of your cup or your jar, shake off the things, rinse it off, and now it's ready for the next snort. Now here's what Jesus is saying. All the while you're meticulously straining out your gnats from your cup of wine, you turn with your cup of wine to go in your tent, and there's a camel, not just with his nose, but with his whole body in the tent. And you open your mouth and you gulp him down without a question. I mean, it's a gross, hyperbolic put down of these people. Think of it. Can you imagine hearing that and not hearing a few chuckles? You people with your distorted sense of values, tithing your mint, tithing your anise, tithing your cumin, but justice and mercy and the love of God, you overlook it. You are the ones who strain out your gnats to make sure you're being meticulously obedient. You're not acting like any of the Gentiles. You're acting like strict kosher Jews. Gnat, 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 gnat. Gulp, 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 gulp. Camel after camel after camel without a burp. And dear people, the Pharisee's in you and he's in me. And he can be most active with respect to tithing, because there is something so concrete and so specific about the tithing, as we saw this morning. It touches our purses, our stuff, our possessions in a concrete way. And if we are not careful, we can develop a mindset in which we begin to be very meticulous to make sure that to have a good conscience before God, we're going to honor the Lord with our substance and the first fruits of all of our increase. And we begin to be much more careful about logging what that increase is and what God's portion is. My brothers and sisters, beware, lest in becoming concerned with being a meticulous tither, you don't become a camel swallower. It's in you. It's in me. And when we swallow camels, and when we omit the weightier matters of the law, it's as though God says, keep your stinking money. Don't you hear me? I call you to a life of mercy, of justice, of faith, and the love of God. And here you are, indifferent to those realities. You can be harsh with your wife while you're making out your check for your stinking tithe. Keep your tithe and start loving her like Christ loves the church. Start treating her with the dignity she deserves as my child, my blood-bought handmaiden. Stop being churlish and harsh and insensitive and non-communicative. Stop it, husbands. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Oh, but I can keep your stinking tithe. Learn to love your wife with tenderness, with compassion, with sensitivity, with your children. To love them, not to unnecessarily provoke them to wrath by your churlishness, by your unwillingness to try to get inside their head and think with them and feel with them in the struggles that they are undergoing. You omitted the weightier matters of the law. Inflexible with your children, insensitive to your wife, boorish and curt with other people, feeling that, well, it's up to the world to just learn to live with me. This is the way I am. And you name the name of Christ when he says, be filled with the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. You see what the Lord is saying? Beware. Beware, lest your tithing be a hindrance to dealing honestly with the weightier matters and demands of God's law. It's a lot easier to write out a check for your tithe plus on your income than to learn the graces of long suffering and gentleness and patience. They are the weightier matters of the law. Tithing can be a hindrance to godly giving and living when it is used as a substitute for obeying the weightier matters of God's demands upon us. And then fourthly, tithing can be a hindrance to godly giving and living when it is regarded as releasing us from an acute awareness of our stewardship concerning everything we possess. I give it to you again. Tithing can be a hindrance to godly giving and living when it is regarded as releasing us from an acute awareness of our stewardship concerning all that we possess. Tithing is what I described in my understanding of the biblical teaching, a good benchmark and a good starting point in moving to the principles of the giving described in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And those principles internalized will take us, as God enables us, far beyond the tithe. And I have discerned over the years, and it's not my experience alone, but I'll quote something that is a crass expression of this mentality, a mentality in many of God's people, when they have settled in to the disciplined practice of their tithe, it's as though, okay, I gave God his part, he has nothing to do, nothing to tell me about what remains. The remaining 90% is mine to do with as I desire and as I want, as I choose, without any sense that the remaining 90% is as much smothered with God's fingerprints of ownership as the 10% that I've given back to him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Remember the prayer of David in consecrating all that stuff to the Lord in preparation for the building of the temple under Solomon. All that we have comes of you, and we have given you but your own. That mentality is a biblical mentality. And tithing can be a hindrance to the cultivation of that mentality. And so I am exhorting you to face this reality that tithing can be a hindrance to godly giving and living when it is regarded as releasing us from an acute awareness of our stewardship concerning all of our substance. Let me read again from Randy Alcorn's helpful book. Said, one of the worst dangers of tithing is complacency. While arguing strongly for tithing, one writer adds this caution. The tithe can become an idol to set upon a pedestal to admire. It is often a dangerously tempting resting place rather than a minimal starting place. Much of the Christian community thinks of tithing as a high and lofty perch that only a few fanatical radicals have reached after years of struggle, rather than seeing it at the bottom or the beginning place. And then Randy Alcorn goes on to say, "Someone told me, oh, I wish I'd win $1 million in the lottery. Then I'd give $100,000 to the Lord, and I could do whatever I want with the rest." That's the mentality. Sounded very spiritual. $100,000 to the Lord, that's big bucks. But behind it, you see, was this mentality, the other 900,000 is mine to do with what I please. And we say, oh, I would never do that. Well, what do you do with your fill in the blank? What is your weekly wage? What is your monthly income? Is your mentality, well, I figure out my tithe, I give that to the Lord, and the rest is discretionary stuff for me to do with as I please? No, it isn't. You're a steward of everything that God puts in your hand. And when that begins to grip you, it'll touch you long after the tithe is a settled issue. When you go by a counter where there are items of clothing, when you go into a store where there are items of household furnishings, things that you would like, things that would be nice, things that would make life a little more comfortable, the biblical mentality is, what stands there in my checking account to validate if I charge this to a charge card, not to spend beyond what God's given me, but simply as a convenience of cash flow? That's how your credit card is to be used. Otherwise, you're despising what God's given you and you're living beyond your means. Pure and simple. So you consider this thing and you say, wait a minute. I would be nice to buy that. I'm not going to rob God of his tithe. But the money I'd spend for that is God's money. I start converting it. That thing would cost $50. That thing will buy more than 10 Bibles that will get in the hands of 10 believers in China who will share it, most of them, with at least 5 people. That will mean 50 people. 50 people will have the Word of God, hungry for that Word, who've never owned a Bible. No, Lord! Stay on the shelf. Item, I'll not succumb. I'm a steward of what God's put into my hand. And that mentality begins to touch you at every point of what you do with what God has given you. And tithing can be a hindrance to that if you think the tithe is what belongs to God, everything else is mine with a capital M. No, it's all His. And I'm a steward and I must answer to God for the use of that which He has entrusted to me as a steward. Our giving is not to be measured but by how much we give, but by how much we retain and the reason for which we retain it. You hear me? Our giving in God's eyes is not measured by the amount that we give, but by the amount we retain and the purpose for which we retain it. Do we retain it so we have more shekels to accumulate more stuff? Yesterday's luxuries become today's conveniences, tomorrow's necessities, and the day after tomorrow, my rights. From luxury to convenience to necessity to right. And we live in a society that's got a list of so-called rights an arm long. And tens of millions of dollars go through the hands and purses of Christians in the face of crushing poverty among brothers and sisters throughout the world. crushing need for gospel enterprises and tens of millions. Because people think, I've given my tithe and the rest belongs to me. For things that I regard my rights that 30 years ago would have been regarded as luxuries, 20 years ago were conveniences, 10 years ago became necessities, and now they are rights. Dear people of God, we've got to be courageous to say, not with this man, not with this woman. I'm going to be part of Christ's counterculture, laying up treasure in heaven, for where my treasure is, there will my heart be also. Don't let tithing become an impediment to cultivating the biblical mindset that all that I have is His. And I must be conscious of His eye upon me in all of my expenditures. That's radical, I know, but it's biblical. Could it be that this was the problem with the Lord described with that widow and then those other fat cats up in the temple? Let's look at it at the end of Mark, Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Verse 41, He, Jesus, sat down over against the treasury and beheld how the multitude cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a poor widow, and she cast in 2 mites, 2 lepta, 1/64th of a working man's daily wages, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, this poor widow cast in more than all they that are casting into the treasury. For they all did cast in of their excess, of stuff that was just running over the top of their barrels. But she of her want, out of her empty barrel, did cast in all she had, even all her bios, all of her living, all of her sustenance. What was the problem with these fellows? Their giving didn't cost them anything. Casting in much, maybe much beyond a tithe. But their barrel was still full. They hadn't gotten hold of this mentality. Listen, in the light of what God said about the care of the poor in Israel, could it be that that widow's poverty was the direct result of their stingy giving? Could it be? How could they be in the same place in the court of the women where they had these 13 boxes and they had the cornucopia, the shofar-shaped thing that you put your money into it and it would go down the narrow end and into the box. And the Lord Jesus is standing there watching. If He could see, couldn't the fat cat see? Here's a poor, destitute widow. She comes to the temple destitute. She leaves destitute. We've thrown in all kinds of shekels. Why have we not gone and put some in the hand of this widow? Because they had this legalistic mentality. We've given God His due. That's all that's demanded of us. God have mercy on us. If that mentality is not purged by the Spirit from our midst, we are going to be crippled from grasping new and strategic gospel opportunities and opportunities for benevolence and compassion to be shown in many, many parts of the world in the days to come. Well then, fifthly and finally, I set before you the fact that tithing can be a hindrance to godly giving and living if it is viewed as an oppressive, unreasonable demand rather than a reasonable and joyful privilege. Tithing can be a hindrance to godly giving and living if it is viewed as an oppressive, unreasonable demand rather than a reasonable and joyful privilege. Remember I said this morning, as I've been working through these things, I've been thinking more and more about some of the parallels between Lord's Day Sabbath and giving. Remember what God said to Israel in Isaiah 58? He said, if you will call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, if you begin to think of my day in a different light, great blessing will come upon you. That's a summation of what follows there in the Isaiah 58 passage. Well, think of the parallel with regard to our giving, starting with that benchmark standard of the tithe. If I view this as a marvelous privilege that God has, as it were, taken the pressure off me from trying to decide, Lord, I see that it's my privilege and responsibility to give systematically, regularly, proportionately, as you have prospered me. Lord, where do I start? God says, look, I've given you some pointers, starting with old Abraham and coming along with Jacob, and then the way I incorporated the many different tithes into the Old Testament Mosaic framework, and what I spoke about this through the historical books and the prophets. And you notice I've not once used the Lord's words to the Pharisees, you ought to have done and not to have left the other undone, as a proof for new covenant tithing. I think it's a weak argument. So if some of you wonder, why don't you use that verse? That's why I don't use it, because I can't use it with a good conscience that it carries the weight that some say it does. But with all those pointers, because our whole Bible is teaching us the way of righteousness. We are not New Testament Christians. We're Bible Christians. We're whole Bible Christians. And if you're not a whole Bible Christian, there's something defective in your Christianity. And so if we're whole Bible Christians, we see that God's given us some pointers so that we can begin to establish and we can teach our children in a very simple, transferable way, a standard of cultivating a disposition of giving. And when I think that the living God who owns heaven and earth privileges me to give some of it back to Him, that it may be sanctified to the purposes of the support of His servants and the work of His kingdom and the ongoing progress of the gospel and the church being the hands and the heart of Christ in compassionate, benevolent ministries. What a privilege! Just the way in Acts 4, there was no coercion, no mention of the tithe. People went far beyond it. People were coming forward to the apostles saying, look, I got a hunk of ground over there in the suburbs of Jerusalem. I got no real need for that thing. That thing's worth 50 shekels. I'm going to sell it. I'm going to bring the money here. Where there's need, you guys distribute it. I trust you to do it responsibly. Nobody was saying you have to do it. But from time to time, people were cashing in their lands and their possessions, putting it at the apostles. Why? They tasted the joy. There was nothing oppressive, nothing unreasonable and burdensome. They saw the blessedness of giving. Didn't Jesus say, according to what we read in the gospel, in the book of Acts, it's not found in the gospels, it is more what? It is more blessed. More blessed to give than to receive. How do you feel when you receive something you didn't deserve, you didn't earn, you didn't work for it, you didn't ask for it, it was given you freely? That's wonderful. Jesus said, you want to get blessed more to the gills? You be the giver. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And so if you and I would know the blessing of godly tithing, don't regard the tithe as oppressive, an unreasonable demand, but a reasonable and a joyful privilege. Remember, God loves what kind of a giver? A cheerful giver. We get our word hilarious. The Greek word is hilaros. He loves a hilaros. He loves a giver who finds it hard to sit in his seat when he puts his money in the plate. He wants to get up and say, bless God. God's blessed me and endowed me with all that I need and more. As Paul said, Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him work with his hands, that he may have to give to him who has need. Here's the standard being brought to the place where giving becomes part and parcel of my whole Christian experience. And it becomes a part of my joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, it's my prayer that at the praise services, Thanksgiving, if God spares us this year, and our coming New Year's service, there's going to be some of you stand up and tell what God has done in significant spiritual progress in your life as a result of you taking seriously what we've studied for these 15 expositions. I'm trusting God that that's going to be true, that you will not simply let this stuff pass over you, but as we heard in the Sunday school hour, by the grace of God, it will be internalized and cemented to your soul by obedience. Then the scripture says, to him that hath shall be given, to him that hath not shall be taken away that which he seems to have. And as by the grace of God we're obedient to the fresh pressure brought upon us by the word of God, God will then give us more. I close with reading. I read this, I think, in the second message on tithing, but it's so significant that I want to read these last words in closing, again, from Randy Alcorn's book. He writes, even if you don't agree with me on the biblical arguments for tithing, please don't dismiss the practical arguments. For example, the concept of tithing is clear, consistent, and transferable. That is, it can be easily taught to others, including children. It increases the believer's sense of commitments to God's work. Tithing can be a significant factor in spiritual growth. I have just reread 10 letters written to me by church families whose spiritual lives were revolutionized as they discovered how to give. Though a number of them now give more than the tithe, 7 of the 10 specifically mention that tithing was a spiritual breakthrough for them. Over the years, I've interviewed many generous givers, some of whose stories I tell on our website. Though I never introduced the subject myself, a high percentage of these givers mentioned they started with tithing. That was their introduction to the great adventure of giving. Though they've now gone far beyond it, they are quick to credit learning to tithe with their launch into giving. One Christian leader said, as I reflect on my growth as a Christian across the years, the second most important gift of grace I have received has been the discipline of tithing. And though we don't prove anything from testimonies, testimonies do validate what God's Word teaches. I have met and interacted with people over the years who have similar testimonies, that when they were ready to prove God and step out in faith as a matter of conscience and begin to give God back a tenth of what He put in their hands, it turned the corner in many areas of their lives. I have yet to meet a person who told me, I once tithed, I stopped, and the blessing has been indescribable. Not one. By their fruits, you will know them, is a biblical principle. Dear people, may God help us that in the coming days, as this church over the years has been a generous people, that what God does for us in days to come will cause any past blessing in this area to appear like just the beginnings, that we may know the blessedness that Jesus said is the portion of the one who gives, that there may be something of the disposition of those Macedonians who, when Paul apparently said, look, you guys are so poor, you don't need to get out anything into this offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem, they ended up begging Paul, saying, no, Paul, let us have a part. Now, the amount may have been minimal compared to what was collected from the other churches, but it was that disposition of the open heart and of the open hand that Paul says in his opening words, I want you to know the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. And then he points them to the greatest example of grace right in the middle of that section. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. May God grant that under the pressure of the wonder of his grace towards us, we will be gracious towards others. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word is so rich, giving us warnings, examples of abuses, even of divinely mandated responsibilities. We confess what perverse creatures we are, so quickly turning your good gifts into curses. Have mercy upon us, and grant our Father that as your Spirit brings pressure to bear upon the consciences of men and women in this place, boys and girls, that blessing of beginning to be principled and systematic and proportionate in their giving would not be turned into a curse. We're conscious that we have an enemy who is constantly seeking to trip us up. May we watch and pray lest we fall into temptation. Seal then your word to our hearts, and may your blessing be upon us in the coming week as we seek to live out our lives as people who are full of gratitude for your grace, whose lives are shaped by the gospel, committed to the weightier matters of the law. Help us, our Father, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.